Well, good morning, church family, and if you have a Bible with you, or if you have a device that has a Bible on it, please would you turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, and as we continue to meander through Matthew, we begin today in Matthew chapter 5. And so our reading is from Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read through the Beatitudes. So from Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just so far, and we trust God to bless us as we meditate in his word this morning. And so this morning we have the privilege of meandering through the introduction to the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The influence of this discourse on multitudes of people over the past 2,000 years is beyond reckoning. I started out my ministry 50 years ago preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I remember preaching 10 sermons on the sixth beatitude. I promise I won't do that to you. I give you my word. Relax. The popularity of Jesus' ministry has been snowballing. He had preached all over Galilee from the base of his mission in Capernaum. And now on this occasion, when he sees the crowds, he draws his disciples together around him on a mountainside, and he begins to teach them. He begins to teach them the secret of a God-blessed life. I believe you're here this morning, and perhaps those of you who listen on our site, your heart's desire in the depth of your being is to know the secret of a God-blessed life. And that's what Jesus begins to teach here. The kind of life that attracts God's approval. In the words of Max Lucado, the kind of life that brings down the applause of heaven. We call the opening 8 statements in this sermon the Beatitudes, sometimes referred to as the blessed attitudes. But there's nothing airy-fairy, there's nothing pious, there's nothing religious about these statements. There's nothing ascetic, there's nothing otherworldly about these statements of the Lord Jesus. They penetrate to the core of our being if we really understand them. They are the marks of authentic discipleship. They are the characteristics of the real Jesus follower. These statements find us out for who we really are. We need to realize at the outset that Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount in a background that is steeped in Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament. We also need to realize, too, as we launch into this great discourse, that Jesus time and again will draw a stark contrast between the correct understanding of the practice and teaching of the law that God gave to Moses and the teachings of, and practices of the religious leaders of his day, in particular the scribes and the Pharisees. Another of Jesus' attention getters that he is masterful in his use of is the use of paradox. The way Jesus just turns things on their head. What has often been referred to as the upside down kingdom of God, where lust is first, dying is living, losing is finding, least is greatest, poor is rich, weakness is strength, giving is receiving, serving is ruling, the way up is down. In the Beatitudes, we find poverty is good, grief is good, hunger is good, persecution is good, keys to blessing, in fact. These paradoxes, these seeming contradictions of the kingdom of God are delightful. So let's take a look at the first beatitude. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed is the Greek word makarios. It really means blessed of God and therefore truly happy. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, writing primarily to Jews. Luke, writing primarily to Gentiles, uses the term kingdom of God. They mean the same thing. The reign, the rule of God in the life. And the blessings that come when God reigns in our lives. Notice our Lord is not pronouncing a blessing on physical, material, or financial poverty here, as though these are conditions to be sought after. No, he's talking about the spirit of a person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. And what he is saying is this: blessed are those who are so desperately poor in their own spiritual resources that they realize they must have help from outside sources. I'll repeat it. Blessed are those who are so spiritually poor in their own resources that they realize they must have help from outside resources. The first secret of blessing, according to Jesus, is to recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt before God and in dire need of help. My natural state as a fallen, sinful human being is one of abject spiritual poverty. I am more than unworthy. I am spiritually bankrupt before Almighty God. Here's a good rendering of the first beatitude. Blessed are those who realize they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now rest assured or be warned that the acknowledgement of spiritual poverty will not gain you the world's approval, but it will certainly gain heaven's applause. The world tries to tell you to feel good about your natural self. So do some popular preachers, by the way. But Jesus says, you will never experience the blessing of God until you know just how bankrupt you are spiritually in your natural self. The psalmist put it this way: the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34 and verse 18. For the true disciple of Jesus, a recognition of our natural poverty of spirit is vital for at least three things. In the first place, it is vital for an initial encounter with God. It is vital for salvation. that you recognize your own poverty of spirit. Secondly, it is vital for your ongoing walk with God, the process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus. It is vital that the ongoing understanding of your heart is one that you are naturally, spiritually poverty-stricken. And thirdly, it is vital for the approval of God Himself. It is the secret of blessing. David learned it the hard way, but he rejoiced when he discovered it. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifice God delights in is a broken spirit. Psalm 51 and verse 17. Friend, the best way to come to God is empty. We read in the Revelation that the Christian church and the Christians so-called that God was about to spit out of his mouth were those in Laodicea who said, I'm rich. I'm doing fine. I'm satisfied with the way I am. I don't need a thing. Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Jesus said, what you don't really know is that spiritually you are wretched and poor and blind and naked, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you are simply tepid, lukewarm. Jesus drew a stark contrast between a Pharisee and a tax collector at prayer. They were in the temple, and the Pharisee, the religious leader, went down to the front, and there he began to parade his good deeds before God, really before others. Meanwhile, the tax collector, this wretched man who sold his soul to the Romans to extract taxes and more from his own Jewish citizens, he stood at the back. He didn't feel he was worthy to go down anywhere near the front. And beating his chest in recognition of his poverty of spirit and his sinful heart, he cried out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, he went away justified, not the other. The supreme lesson of the first beatitude, then, is that without a recognition of poverty of spirit before God, no one enters or enjoys the delights of God's reign and the blessings of His kingdom. Moral and spiritual pride are damning to the soul, but brokenness of spirit makes way for the King. When the prodigal in the far country came to his senses, he acknowledged his spiritual poverty, his sinful state. And he said, I will arise and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son, but won't you make me like one of your hired servants? And when the father saw that repentant heart, he was embraced into the fullness of sonship. The Virgin Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Mary was poor in spirit before God, and she became the earthly mother of our Lord that first Christmas. The prophetess Anna, an aged widow, acknowledged her poverty of spirit before God night and day in the temple, praying and fasting. And when God saw her poverty of spirit and the acknowledgement of her spiritual bankruptcy, he made her the one who would welcome the Christ child as Jerusalem's Redeemer. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The second beatitude is more startling than the first one. Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus. Grief is great. Sorrow is commendable. Mourning will attract the approval of God. Yes, intense grief is the gateway to divine consolation, according to Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, they alone. Again, in the eyes of the world, those who mourn are to be pitied. So obviously our Lord is speaking of a more fundamental kind of mourning than the loss of a loved one. He is referring to that godly sorrow the Apostle Paul speaks about, that we must never be sorry about. Grieving over what is wrong. Grieving over the things that break the heart of God. Grieving in the first instance over our own fallenness, our own depravity, our own corrupt nature, our own sinful heart. It's as though in the first beatitude we look up to God and recognize our own poverty of spirit. And then we look inside our own heart and we find a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A heart that has embedded within it the seeds of every single sin in the book. When Yehiel Diner, a principal witness in the Nuremberg war crime trials, met face to face with Adolf Eichmann in 1961, Diner began to sob uncontrollably, and then he fainted, while the presiding judge hammered his gavel and called the court to order, demanding order. But here's the thing, listen to it. Diner broke up not because he saw Eichmann, but because he saw a human being like himself, capable of the most heinous and dastardly deeds. He was like the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, who saw the Lord and cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Like Peter, who said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am an unclean man." Like John the Apostle, who fell dead at Jesus' feet on the Isle of Patmos, like a dead man. In seeing Eichmann, 20 years after the Holocaust, Diner saw what he himself was capable of. He was made of the same stuff as the vile and wicked Nazi that now stood before him in the courtroom, and it frightened him to death. You see, you can look like a fine human being on the outside and be like the devil on the inside. And for the first time, Diner actually recognized that. Friends, to really confront the reality of our sinfulness before a holy God is a devastating experience. The second beatitude shows just how necessary that experience is. Until we face up to the reality of our own sinfulness, there is no hope for us. But if we see it and mourn, God will comfort us with forgiveness and cleansing and consolation. Don't be deceived, my friend. There are multitudes who call themselves Christians, but they are not, for they have never really appropriated and understood the first two beatitudes. We should mourn over the sins, our sins of thought and word and deed, our sins of commission and omission. It is a distinguishing feature of the true disciple. We are mourning ones. When we mourn over our own sins, when we mourn over the sins of our community, when we mourn over the sins of our society, our nation, and our world, we are getting closer to the heart of God, the heart of Jesus, who looked out over the city of Jerusalem that by and large rejected him and his message, and his great form began to shake with sobs that broke his very heart as he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you'd known, if only you'd known, this is your Kairos moment. If only you'd known the reality of your state before God. And if only you'd known the truth of how I longed, like a mother hen, to gather you under my wings like chickens, but you would not. Blessed are those who mourn. They alone will know the everlasting comfort of God." In a world, dear friends, that is amusing itself to death, in a world that is hell-bent on trying to discover that elusive thing called happiness, this doesn't make any sense at all. But a Christianity without it is not Christianity at all. When your heart breaks over the things that break the heart of God, you will know divine comfort that the world knows nothing about. Remember two things this morning and never forget them. It was your sinful state and mine that caused heaven to empty itself in Jesus that first Christmas and become a man, to seek and to save that which was lost. It was your sin and mine that caused God to so love the world, you and me, that first Christmas he gave his one and only Son, so that believing on him, we might not perish, but have everlasting life. And remember, secondly, that where there is a denial of sin, there cannot be forgiveness. The denial of sin makes forgiveness impossible. But repentance of sin brings comfort immediately. And living with a repentant heart is the second key to blessing. It brings God's abiding approval and consolation. No one can comfort the repentant sinner or the repentant saint like Jesus. All heaven rejoices with Jesus when there is in evidence poverty of spirit and mourning over depravity. Prodigal saints need to mourn just as much as prodigal sinners. Chuck Colson, who was implicated in President Nixon's Watergate scandal years ago, condemned to a prison sentence, came to know the truth of the second beatitude. He wrote, and I quote, "That night, I sat alone in my car. My own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil that was so deep within me, was thrust before my eyes, forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean, and worst of all, I could not escape. In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of God." Chuck Colson followed his mourning over his sinful state, right into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And so must we. So must we. It's the second secret of blessing. When Chuck Colson acknowledged his poverty of spirit and mourned over his sinful state before God, the gates of heaven released a flood tide of blessing into his soul. And he became an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And until his fairly recent death, multiplied thousands of prisoners around the world were blessed and came to know the good news about Jesus personally through the ministry that Chuck Colson started. It all began with an acknowledgement of his poverty of spirit and his mourning over the sinfulness of his sin. Here's the good news. There is a remarkable emotional counterpart to the sorrow that leads to repentance. It is the comfort that comes in a person, not a platitude, a person. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos. The moment we acknowledge our poverty of spirit and mourn over our sinful state, the Holy Spirit of God Himself comes alongside us to comfort us, console us, and bless us with the reign of Christ and with everlasting consolation. The comfort is relational. The comfort of the Holy Spirit comes quickly to our side. He personally carries our sorrows and binds up our brokenness when we acknowledge our poverty of spirit and mourn over our sinfulness. Blessed. Blessed by God and therefore truly happy in time and for eternity are those who mourn. For then they alone shall be comforted. And so as we come to close, let us sing our prayer to God, Holy Spirit, living breath of God. Breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole.